So the reading is from 1 Samuel 8. It's on page 278 if you have one of the church black Bibles. I'll give you a few seconds to turn to it. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and there were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they also are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your younger men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city."
Morning, everybody. Thanks for reading that for us, Phil. Let me just pray before we look at that passage together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we pray that today as we hear your voice, we would not harden our hearts, but we would hear and receive, trust and obey your life-giving word. Amen. Do you ever look in a mirror and not really like what you see? I suspect we all do that sometimes, even those of us who are most comfortable in our own skin. It's just normal human experience, isn't it, to be sort of hyper-aware of your own imperfections and flaws, the things about yourself that you'd rather change. And of course, sometimes you look in the mirror and there's something wrong that you didn't even realise was wrong. A bit of food stuck in your teeth, a stain on your shirt, some hair sticking up where it shouldn't be, although I have to worry about that one a bit less these days. Mirrors can be painful things, can't they? But in general, mirrors are helpful things because they show us where we need to change. We need mirrors. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 is like a mirror, but for our souls. It's a spiritual mirror that shows us the true state of the heart of the people of Israel, and by extension, the true state of our own hearts as well. That means that as we go through it, it might be quite an uncomfortable half an hour or so, I suppose. We will be forced to confront our own sin, to see it with a clarity that we might not have done before, or at least might not have done recently. But we need that, because while we can become quite practiced at hiding our physical flaws, we are absolute max factor level experts at concealing our spiritual flaws from one another and from ourselves. We so easily blind ourselves to our true spiritual state, piling up small acts of righteousness and religiousness like so much concealer and foundation. And actually, even those of us who are most acutely aware of our own sinfulness don't really see how deep it goes. But God sees it. God knows what we are like. He knows what we want in our sinful hearts. And he knows what we need to deal with that. And he gives those things to us. And this morning, he's going to reveal those things to us. So have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 8. With a sense of seriousness, I think. It is a serious passage. And we're going to get started. We're going to see four things this morning. Here's the first one. Our sin, which is rejecting God's rule, verses 1 to 9. Our sin, rejecting God's rule. At the start of the chapter, there's a problem in the nation of Israel, and it ought to be a familiar one if we've been following the story for some time. Samuel, their judge, is getting old. He can't quite perform all the duties he has as a judge. Maybe he has to cut down on his traveling or cancel some of his speaking engagements, that sort of thing. And so he makes his sons judges. But, verse 3, they did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And that's not a good thing for a judge, is it? Now, I wonder, does that remind you, this situation, of anyone else in the book of 1 Samuel so far? If you've been with us every week, feel free to shout out an answer if you've got one. Does it remind you of anything? Angela, you mouthed it. Eli, yeah, that's right, it does. Eli and his son. So it's quite a clear echo of what happened in chapter 2, where Eli, the priest in his old age, his sons became priests, and they were thoroughly bad eggs. They abused their position for all sorts of selfish gain. And now it seems like it's happening all over again with Samuel and his sons, Joel and Abijah. The situation exposes to Israel's leaders a bit of a problem with their system of government. There's no continuity, there's no proper succession. Sometimes they have a good leader like Samuel, and while they've got a good leader, things go well. But when that leader gets old and dies, things go to pot again. So the elders of Israel gather together with Samuel and they present him a solution. Verse 5, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." Now we might see the obvious flaw in their plan. There's a problem with hereditary government in Israel, so they propose a system of government that is inherently hereditary. When you have a king, what happens? The crown just passes to the king's eldest son, regardless of his character or qualifications. So even just at a human level, it maybe doesn't seem like the best solution. But it seems plausible, it seems good to them. And before we get too quick to criticize, it's good for us to remember that God had in the past made promises that his people would one day have a king. So, for example, way back in Genesis 17, verse 16, Abraham was told that kings would come from his line. At the end of the book of Judges, just before the period that Samuel's looking at, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the lack of a king seems to be the heart of the problem, the cause of the moral anarchy in Israel. It says that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And even within 1 Samuel, do you remember Hannah's prayer at the start in chapter 2? That prayer that kind of sets the agenda for the whole book is a prayer that ends with these words: "The Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." So a king in and of itself is not a bad thing to ask for. Actually, in Deuteronomy 17, and this is worth turning to for a moment actually, Deuteronomy 17, page 193, if you've got one of the church Bibles. In that chapter, what God does is he anticipates and makes provision for the very request of 1 Samuel 8. He totally sees it coming. So Deuteronomy 17, I'll read verses 14 to 20. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say," this should be familiar to us, "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me," you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. "One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So we've got there a very clear indicator that God was expecting them to ask for a king like the nations. And he gave very clear instructions about what that king was to be like. And the whole point is that this is not meant to be a king like the kings of the nations. It's a different sort of king. Sure, Israel can be a monarchy like the nations are monarchies, but their monarch must be the opposite of the monarchs of the nations. He's meant to be a humble, godly king, a king who's obsessed not with piling up for himself possessions and wives and horses and stuff, but obsessed with following God's law, with obedience. So the problem back in 1 Samuel 8 is not so much the request for a king in and of itself. God is not down on monarchy. It's not like that's a bad system of government as far as he's concerned. The problem is more to do with the motive, the heart attitude behind it. See, as far as Israel were concerned in 1 Samuel 8, that little phrase, like all the nations, had gone from being just a mere point of comparison to being a passion, a motive, almost a motto. The phrase gets repeated in verses 19 and 20 when they really dig their heels in and they insist on a king in spite of Samuel's warning. No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They want to be just like the nations around them. And that is a problem because Israel was meant to be distinct from the nations, a holy nation for God's own possession, that they might show all of the other nations what this great God was like. They were called out from the nations in order to stand out from the nations. And, you know, they can't be a light to the nations, can they? If they're just like the nations, it doesn't make any sense. And, you know, I think as we look at this bit of the mirror, we see ourselves reflected in that, don't we? I know I do. I want to be liked by the world, and so I want to be like the world. You know, just enough individuality to be interesting, but not so much that I don't fit in. And being openly and authentically Christian around non-Christian friends and family members can, for us, sometimes feel like a little bit too much difference, a bit too much distinctiveness, not enough like the nations. It happens at an individual level, and it happens at a church level too. We see churches pandering to changing moral standards in our society. Churches prepared to compromise some of the harder truths in the Bible in an effort to appear more relevant. Churches mistakenly thinking that the way to win the world is to be as much like the world as possible. There's a problem with Israel's motive, and there's a problem with our motives too, isn't there, if we're honest? As Samuel goes on and discusses their demand with the Lord in verses 6 to 9, we see that it's not just their motives that are misplaced. There's kind of something wrong with the essence of their request. They are rejecting God's rule. Look at what God says in verse 7. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. See, they ask for a king, but they've already got a king. The Lord God is their king, and the irony is that he has just spent the last few chapters doing exactly the sort of thing that they want a king to do, going out and fighting their battles for them. We heard from Tim last week, didn't we? In chapter 5 and chapter 6, God kind of goes behind enemy lines into Philistine territory, and he subdues them without any involvement from the Israelite soldiers. Chapter 7, some of us looked at that in our gospel teams this week. God thunders against the Philistines in battle, and he leads the Israelites to a great victory. So they don't need a king. Why are they asking for a king to fight their battles? They've got the Lord. But somehow, for some reason, the Lord is not enough for them. They want their own king, a king maybe that they can see, a king like the nations. And as they request such a king, they are rejecting God as their king. It's just what they've been doing, actually, ever since they came out of Egypt, as God says in verse 8, forsaking him and serving other gods. And if the motive for their sin is worldliness, I suppose we can say that the essence of their sin is idolatry. In choosing their own king, they are serving their own gods and rejecting their true Lord, the one who brought them out of Egypt in the first place. It's a bleak diagnosis as far as Israel's concerned, rejecting their distinctive calling, rejecting their true king. And their sin is our sin, isn't it? It's a bleak diagnosis as far as we're concerned. Their motives are often our motives, as we've seen. We just want to be like everyone else. We don't want to be too weird, too different. There's tremendous pressure on us as Christians to conform. And, you know, it's great to have Andy praying, actually, about some of those things and about the church's calling to be distinct from the world around us. We want to be like everyone else. It's a normal human desire. But it can lead us to reject God and to substitute other things in his place. It's this pressure that keeps us from speaking out for Jesus in our workplaces. It's this pressure that makes us think that we're entitled to a particular standard of living, a particular set of relationships, a particular brand of success. Sometimes I think it's tempting, isn't it, for us to think that our God just isn't good enough for us. We don't think his ways are the ways that things should be done. We'd rather God do it our way. And actually, when we tell God how he ought to work, we're basically trusting the method more than we're trusting God, aren't we? Instead of looking to God to fight our battles, we substitute something else. So, you know, money becomes our safety net, our security blanket, the thing that we feel okay about life if we've got it and we lie awake worrying if we don't. Instead of trusting in God for our future and our children's future, we trust in education. We seek to grow churches by worldly strategies and methods over the faithful preaching of the gospel. We pursue worldly power, worldly comforts, worldly approval. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, we suppress the truth about God and exchange it for a lie, worshipping and serving created things rather than our Creator. It's a true fact about humanity that we can't worship nothing. The human heart has to have something in the driving seat, something or someone for whom we're living. But we kick God off the throne and put other things or people there in his place, and it is idolatry. We are, all of us by nature, idolaters. As John Calvin so memorably put it, the human heart is a factory of idols. And we all do it. I mean, you know, Two Ways to Live that Joy took us through puts it simply and starkly. We all reject the ruler God by trying to live life our own way without him. But we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. That is you and that is me. This is our sin. We reject God's rule. By seeking conformity to the world, we are rebelling against him and committing idolatry. That's our sin, and it leads us into this predicament, slavery to tyrants. So second point, our predicament, slavery to tyrants, verses 10 to 18. God tells Samuel in verse 9, doesn't he, to warn Israel about the consequences of pursuing worldly kingship. And Samuel kind of gives it to them with both barrels in verses 10 to 18. It's a really bleak picture. Verse 11, these will be the ways, and you know, literally the phrase he uses is, this will be the justice of the king who will reign over you. And, you know, some justice it is. It puts even Samuel's sons in the shade. The standout phrase in those verses is repeated several times, isn't it? He will take. Can you see it across verses 10 to 18? Did you notice it as Phil was reading? He will take. He will take. He will take. Sons, daughters, fields, vineyards, grain, servants, flocks. The king will take the lot. I mean, you know, you thought Samuel's sons were bad, but Israel, you ain't seen nothing yet. Power corrupts, and kingly power corrupts royally. It will be horrible, Samuel is saying, to live under such a tyrant. It will be like a return to your darkest days in Egypt. That's the shock of verses 17 and 18, the language of slavery. You shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. They will cry out, just as they did in Egypt, in that great moment of Israel's sort of spiritual and humanitarian crisis. But it's not this time going to be because they're being oppressed by a foreign power. It will be because of their king, because of their own choice. And that's the warning that God has for us this morning. Why is rejecting God's rule such a serious thing? Well, for one, it leads us into slavery. The false kings that we set on the thrones of our lives, the idols that we bow down and serve, are takers. Relentless, voracious takers who are never satisfied and will bleed us dry. Tim Keller's excellent book, Counterfeit Gods, I'd wave my copy but I couldn't find it yesterday, is essentially an extended kind of treatment of this theme on the fact that the idols of money and sex and power make empty promises and will only let us down in the end. If we look to some created thing to give us the meaning, the hope, the happiness that only God himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver and break our hearts. You probably know from experience how it works. You end up sacrificing all of your energy on the altar of career. You sacrifice your children on the altar of education as you drill them in their spelling tests and then send them off to university. You sacrifice your morality on the altar of sexual pleasure. You sacrifice your involvement with church life on the altar of family. These idols enslave us. As Keller writes, an idolatrous attachment can lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, or betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry is to be a slave. And that means that our predicament is dire, isn't it? We're kind of doubly damned, I suppose. We are guilty rebels on the one hand, and we are powerless slaves on the other. And we must this morning see both sides of that equation. When it comes to our predicament, we are both the perpetrators and the victims. We are evil and we are helpless. And verse 18 is especially chilling, isn't it? Israel will cry out to the Lord and he will not answer. He will, and you could use the language of Romans 1 again, he will give them over to what they want. Because, and this is the third point, God's judgment is to give us what we ask for. So that saying, isn't there, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. And that's not just something that, some of us might want to say to others of us post-Brexit or post-Donald Trump. It's a serious warning. God's judgment is to give us the kings that we ask for, verse 9 and verse 22. You'd think the people would listen to Samuel. After all, Samuel was the guy who in chapter 3, verse 19, it said that, the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. So if you're going to listen to one guy in your life, listen to the guy whose words the Lord will not let fall to the ground, right? Everything Samuel says comes true. And yet they still don't heed his warning. And actually, Samuel ends up being the one who has to listen to them. Because God does grant Israel's request. That's one of the kind of slightly strange things about this story, isn't it? You'd think, if what they're asking for is so bad, why does God give it to them? Well, it's not like he's just getting frustrated here and giving in to their obstinacy like I sometimes do when Lucas insists on having chocolate for breakfast. No, it's an act of judgment. They will have to experience the terrible consequences of their decision for themselves. There are loads of moments in Israel's history where God allowed them to experience worldly, unbelieving rule in hope that his people would learn their lesson and repent and be restored. Because that is actually the aim of this judgment. It's meant to be restorative, not just punitive. It's not just a punishment. It's meant to kind of bring them to their senses. A bit like the story Jesus told of the prodigal son, the one the guy's given the inheritance that he demanded so that he could go and squander it on wild living. And he ends up in a pigsty and realizes that his only hope is his father's grace and mercy. And I wonder actually if, as you reflect on these things, as you look in the mirror, if there are areas of your life where you're conscious of the fact that God has let you have your inheritance and take it to the pigsty. And God is bringing you this morning to your senses. There may be areas where you feel trapped, where you feel enslaved, oppressed by some tyrannical idol, powerless to stop sinning in some particular area, addicted to material gain, addicted to people's praise and approval, addicted to pornography, addicted to self-pity. You know, you could go on and on with a list. But sometimes God's greatest act of mercy is his minor act of judgment in letting us hit rock bottom so that we realize that he is our only hope. Because actually, the really remarkable thing about this chapter is that even in all of the rebellion and slavery that the chapter powerfully depicts, God is still at work. This sort of crazy request from the people of Israel does not throw God's big plan off track. And that's our fourth point, God's big plan to give us the king that we need. You see, as we read this chapter, we have the benefit of 3,000 years of hindsight and 1,000 pages of Bible to show us where the story is going. Because although Israel's monarchy was instituted on very shaky foundations and very dodgy motives, it would become in time one of the great pictures of what God's people need and what in Jesus Christ God gives us. I mean, that problem that they face at the start of the chapter is a legitimate problem, isn't it? We do need some sort of continuity of good leadership, somebody who can lead us and save us in a permanent way. But the solution is not to be found in turning to a fallen man or a false god. I mean, that's instinctively what we do, isn't it? But that's a rebellious action that leaves us guilty as rebels and trapped as slaves. And so we need a king who will forgive our rebellion and liberate us from slavery, right? If that's where we're stuck, we're guilty of rebellion and helpless in slavery, we need a king who can deal with those things. A king whose motto is not, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, but he will give, he will give, he will give. A king who is not concerned to acquire for himself great possessions, but instead a king who will give up his throne, who will kneel and wash our feet so that we might share in the riches of his glory. And that is the king that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, that's liberation from slavery, and the forgiveness of our trespasses, our rebellion is forgiven, according to the riches of his grace. See, praise God that the Lord Jesus is not the greedy tyrant that we sort of so foolishly ask for. He is the generous servant king that we need. He's the king who came from heaven not to be served, but to serve and to give his life that we might live. The sinless savior who died so that our sinful souls might be set free. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your king in that sort of a way. Maybe to use the two ways to live picture, you've lived all of your life with a little crown on your own head. But today, maybe you are beginning to see the trouble that you are in without Jesus and the hope that he offers you. If that is you, well, today is a great day to run to him, to cry out to him, because he will hear you. It's not too late to turn and to be saved. Most of us, I suspect, would already call Jesus our king. We would accept that he is the rightful ruler of our lives, and we want to live life in submission to him, don't we? But we fail. We fail daily. We fail deliberately. There's a war waging within us, and sometimes it feels like our inner rebel is winning, and we're rejecting God's rule in a whole host of ways, and we feel like we're slipping back into slavery to the idols that so easily ensnare our hearts. And so this morning, we need to look in the mirror. We need to look in the mirror and see ourselves as we really are, guilty rebels, helpless slaves, and we need to turn to Christ again and again and again. And we need to find that there is mercy and more mercy and more mercy. And then we need to go and live out of that mercy and not spurn it by returning to our sins like a dog to its vomit, but instead to strive for that distinctiveness, that holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I want to finish with a poem that I wrote a few years ago and I've used before, but hopefully not so much that it won't have an impact on you. It just seems sort of relevant. This poem's called When I Look in the Mirror. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? The person I've always wanted to be, who does the right thing, a hero, a winner, or a loser, a villain, a miserable sinner. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? Two sinful eyes staring at me, eyes full of longing, eyes full of lust, seeking ultimate beauty in what is but dust. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? Two ears listening in for a mention of me, ears that love praise and always want more, that too easily close to the voice of my Lord. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? Two lips of a sinner, and that sinner is me. Lips that speak evil, lips that tell lies, lips that embellish my righteous disguise. When I look in the mirror and look deeper still, I see I am desperately, desperately ill, sin sick, a malady all my creation, in need of a healer, in need of salvation. So I look once again, and what do I see? The face of my Saviour smiling at me, who sinlessly suffered, hung on a tree, nailed to a cross so that I could go free. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? The person you've been, or the person you'll be when one day he'll take you his praises to sing, if this day you'll take him and make him your king? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sobered by what we've seen of our own sinfulness, and we are sorry. We are sorry that we reject you. We are sorry that we reject you in small acts of disobedience and in big principled ways by just wanting to run life our own way without you. We know that we are powerless to do anything about that situation ourselves. We are slaves to our evil desires, and so we cry to you for salvation. We cry to you for rescue. We cry to you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts to renew us. And we praise you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant king who suffered and died so that we might be forgiven our rebellion and set free from our slavery. We pray that you would help us to live with Christ as our king. Help us to obey his voice, and help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to walk in his ways and give him the honour and worship that he is due. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that every day, even though every day is a day in which we sin, every day is a day for grace, a day when we can come to you with repentant hearts, believing that the sacrifice of Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. Please keep us trusting in that for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Great, we're going to finish by standing and singing of Our Servant King.